tonight. The fall, recorded in 3, 6, and 7, followed by the results of it, or pardon me, the fall 3, 6, followed by the results of it, 3, 7, followed by the diaster, meaning disaster, 3, 8 through 13, and then the chapter concludes with 3:14 on through the end of the chapter dealing with the curse down through verse 19. And the curse will be very easy to see. It will be the curse on the serpent, then on the woman, then on the man, and by the time we get to verse 19, we will have brought that to a conclusion. All right, let's just make some, outline it this way. We'll put the fall, verse 6, and then make some comments about it underneath there. Chapter 3, verse 6. And let's back up to verse 5 to get the context to see what happens. Or in fact, even further than that. You go back to verse 1, and Satan comes along in the person of the serpent and said, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, she responds with words. And then Satan says that this is not true. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And notice the first observation, Eve doesn't say anything. By the time we get to verse 6, the woman does not speak a word. Does not say a thing. The conversation with the serpent or with Satan is over. And that points to the fact that at this point, Satan has been so successful with Eve that she is completely engrossed in the potential promised by Satan. And the promised potential was found in his words back in verse 5, which is, God knows that the day you do this, you will be like God, your eyes will be open, and by this time the conversation is over. She is totally engrossed in what he promised. So that at this point, all that remains, she is mentally collapsed, all that remains is the act. Interesting, important study as far as sin is concerned, noting that it's all mental preparation. She is made ready for it, and she engages in it. Now notice in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So that, notice what we have, is that her act of disobedience is supported by rational ideas. Her disobedience in eating is supported by rational ideas, or we could even put by good ideas. And notice what they are. The tree was good. The tree was a delight. And the tree was desirable. So her reasons are, it is good. It is desirable. And it is a delight. Now, just to show that all of those things were good things, let's relate it to chapter 2 and verse 9. However, in coming to that, notice, even though it was good, even though it was desirable, even though it was a delight, what else can we say about it? It's good, it's desirable, it's delightful, but forbidden. And that slips completely out of her mind that that is the case. And therefore, her reasoning goes something like this. We can see inside of the woman's mind and how she thinks. First of all, since it's good for food, it can benefit me physically. It's good for food. Or it can benefit me, and doubtless she had Adam in mind too, it can benefit me physically. Two, since it is a delight to the eyes, it can please me aesthetically. Can benefit me physically because it's good for food. It can please me aesthetically because it is a delight to the eyes. Third, it can make me wise so it can advance me intellectually. And what is wrong with any of those things? Intellectual advancement, aesthetic pleasure, physical well-being. Now, just to establish that there is nothing wrong with any of these things, the way they are used, however, is to rationalize the disobedience. And the light of these things, the spiritual significance of the tree, completely goes out of her mind, and she takes, and she thus falls. Now, taking the first one, and here is where I think many, many commentators go astray. They will take verse 6 and say, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, see the sin there? Lust of the flesh. And that it was delightful to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And the tree was desirable to make one wise, and they complete that on out, as though each one of these things, being good for food, was somehow sinful. Well, let's establish that that is not true, and do so by going back to chapter 2 and verse 9. 2:9. And notice that part of God's good creation was to make things that were good for food. Verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So if in chapter 3 she sees the tree is good for food and pleasing to the sight, that is not the lust of anything. That's perfectly legitimate. That's the way God... It was good for food because God made it that way. And it was a pleasure to look at because God made it that way. And therefore, these things then that are perfectly legitimate come into the picture. And this also teaches one other thing and a very important lesson, which is this. Most sin is the misuse of good. What is a lie? Misuse of the tongue. But the tongue was given to communicate with. And you think down the list of many things that are made clear in the Word of God to be sin, and you find out that they're basically the misuse of what is good. And so God makes things that are pleasant to look at and good for food. Eve comes along and does what? Uses those things as a rationalization in order to disobey God, which she does. Or, let's put it another way. Coming down to chapter 3 and verse 6, or 3 down through verse 6, notice the steps are threefold. Number one, she listened to Satan. 3:1. Verse 2, she responded to Satan. 3:2. And in verse 6, she yielded. And what I'm trying to point out is notice that the fall of the woman was not a sudden thing. She just didn't walk by the tree one day and all of a sudden say, I got to have some of the fruit of that tree. And she grabbed it. Satan prepared her mind. He got her ears. He got her into a dialogue. She responded to him. And then as the final step, she yielded. Really, verse 6 is only the bottom line of the process that has gone through out there. Or, if we want to put it in words of the text, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight, so she saw, she desired, and she took. And again, notice the act of sin was the climax of a mental process. How does James put it? James talks about the birth of an act of sin. And he says it's like conception. The conception takes place and the baby delivered is sin, James chapter 1. Let's take a couple of places and notice that these three words describe the fall of many. This is a pattern. We're back to Genesis, we're back to origins. When we're back to origins, we're back to things that are going to show up repeatedly throughout the history of man. And what she does here is going to become a pattern. She looks at what was forbidden. She desired what was forbidden. And then the act follows. Two examples. The first is in Joshua 7. Joshua 7. And we'll look at two places that show this pattern in operation in men's lives, just as occurred in the garden. And then as we observe these two instances of seeing something, desiring something, and then taking what was forbidden, we will go down the rows and take personal testimonies of how you also saw, wanted, and took. Joshua chapter 7, verse 21. Can you see the pattern? Achan is speaking, and he tells what happened. He said, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in rate, then I desired, coveted them, and took them." And so there are your three verbs there. Saw, desired, or coveted, and took. The pattern of Eden reenacted. 2 Samuel. You can establish this in many, many places, that the pattern of Eve's fall is the pattern into sin in many cases. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw." And then you come down to verse 3. "So David sent," and what? "And inquired." And the woman is identified. And verse 4, "David sent messengers and took." Saw, inquired, took. Saw, desired, and took. And I'll stop with those examples and simply say to you that you can establish this many, many places in the Old Testament, that what takes place in the garden becomes a pattern by which men often fall into sin. All right, back then to our chapter 3. We're looking now only at verse 6, the fall. If I had written verse 6 and sent it across to Teresa and Jane to proofread, I know exactly what they would do with this verse. They would modify the Holy Scriptures, as they often do with mine. And let me ask you two, reading verse 9, and again, one of the things we do in editing is you try and make it a principle. If you can say the same thing, cut down on words. Cut down on words, because we know, for example, that you get most of your readers if your sentence contains 17 words. You go over that and the readership just drops off severely. And so you're always trying to economize and so forth. And if you're looking at verse 6, one of the two of you reads through that, can you, and tell me what you would do? How would you would economize in that verse? "When a woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." What would you do with "she ate, he ate"? You would say "they ate," wouldn't you? Because that would economize words. But since this is the Holy Spirit that said, don't do it that way, and make it they ate, then why did he say he ate and she ate? Well, the double statement of he ate and she ate is underscoring what? Personal, individual responsibility. So it's not a corporate matter. It's not that a couple fell. It's that Adam fell and Eve fell by their own individual responsible act in disobeying God. And that's probably why you've got the double verb. With that, you get the immediate results of the fall in verse 7. The fall, verse 6. And now the results, verse 7. Now the thing to note in reading Genesis 3:7, and let's read it out loud, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. So the results are stated in this verse. And the first observation to make on that verse is this. All that Satan had said appears to be true. All that Satan had said appears to be true. And everything that God has said appears to be false. That is how Satan, how subtle and clever and crafty Satan is. Now to catch that, notice first of all in chapter 2, verse 4. In 2:4, God had said, not 2:4, in 2:17. The Lord speaks, and Adam and Eve both heard this. He says in 2:17, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall emphatically, surely die. In verse 7, or 6 rather, of Genesis 3, Eve ate, and she did not drop dead. And Adam ate, and he did not drop dead. Satan had said, if you eat, you won't die. Who looks like he's telling the truth, and who looks like the liar? God said, you eat and you will die. And nothing happened. God said, and Satan said, you eat and you will not die. And so when you come to verse 4, or 7 rather, it looks like the word of God is true, and the word of God is false, and the word of Satan is true. Notice something else that happened in verse 7. Just like Satan said it would. Verse 7, going back to verse 5, however, Satan says, now God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. What happened in verse 7? As soon as they ate, the eyes of them both were opened, just like Satan had said. So notice again the subtle ability of Satan that he can appear for his lies to look like truth in God's truth to look like a lie. Important lesson contained in that verse. The second lesson in chapter 3 and verse 7 is notice that their God consciousness is lost and self consciousness is gained. God consciousness is lost to self-consciousness. 3:7. Now, and you're looking at 3:7, to understand it, what we're saying at that point, and to establish this point, we need to look at two places. First, look at 2:25 and compare 3:7. Compare 2:25 and 3:7. Both verses speak of their nakedness. Chapter 2, verse 25, And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In chapter 3, verse 7, then the eyes of them both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Can you see the difference? There's one little subtle difference between the two. In 2:25, they were apparently naked and didn't know it. In 3:7, it says they knew that they were naked. What do you call that? You call that self-consciousness. Now, what had they been previous to that? Previous to that, Adam and Eve, in an unfallen condition, had been concerned with two things. Number one, they had been concerned with their duty in tilling the garden, and they'd been concerned with fellowship with God, which we have coming down to chapter 3, verse 8, that will come to an end. But with that, they hide themselves. In comes the evidence of sin, shame, guilt, loss of desire for God. Basically, you have the entry of these three things, shame, guilt, and loss of desire for God. They hide from Him. They run from Him, not to Him. Loss of desire for fellowship with God. By the way, how does man deal with the problem of sin? They dealt with the problem of sin in two ways. Number one, you go back to chapter 3 and verse 7, and it says they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. How did they deal with it? Number one, by self-improvement. We'll do something for ourselves. And second way, and this is age-long, it goes right straight into human history, they deal with their shame, their guilt, and their sin by denial of responsibility. And that is man over and over again. Self-improvement is in 3:7. Denial of responsibility in verse 12. Did you know Adam and Eve never once own up to the fact that they disobeyed God? Never once do they own up to it. They absolutely will not face the fact that, Lord, you said don't, and we did. They choke on those words. They never speak them. They do say verse 12. And notice God tries to make Adam face the issue in verse 11. He said, who told you that we are naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And Adam said, yes, sir. No, he didn't. The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, and of course it's an implication that it was her fault, and ultimately you made the beast, so ultimately it's your fault. That's a very subtle way of saying it. The woman which you gave to be with me and gave me from the tree, and I ate. But notice, even though they admit eating, it's prefaced with an excuse. Refusal to accept responsibility. By the way, when we talk about refusal to accept responsibility, we're talking not about the fact that they're going to say, no one is responsible. They're going to say, I am not responsible. There's a responsible party. There she stands over there. And she is going to say, oh, I am not responsible, but there is a responsible party, the serpent. And notice how she does the same thing in verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. They both admit they ate, but with excuse, with no attempt or no effort on their part to accept responsibility for what they had done whatsoever. Well, out of this comes our third part, which is the disaster that flows from this. The disaster. Verses 8 through 13. And the disaster basically is twofold. For the first time, instead of being desired, God is feared. Verses 8 through 10. Notice, by the way, in verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And here again is another principle Notice, God comes to man, man doesn't come to God. God comes to man. Or God comes to them. Not they to God. And that will be a little hint right off of the way salvation is going to work. Salvation will not be man recognizing that he's a disaster, realizing that he has sinned, realizing that he has disobeyed God, and owning up to it. It won't be that way. God will come in providing salvation and establishing with man that he has a need. God is the initiator in salvation. He is the initiator here. You could have thought, maybe, having sinned, that Adam would say, well, for our stroll tonight, what do you bet, Eve? I bet you God doesn't show up because we've disobeyed him. Wasn't anything like that. God showed up, comes on the scene. He came to them. Previously they had run to God. Now they run from him. And when he comes, you have the question of verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Whenever God asks a question, it is never to gain information. God's questions, and you can, this is a blanket statement, God's questions are all pedagogic, designed to teach. God's questions are all pedagogic in nature. They're designed to get confession, to get insight. Third point. The first word to pass the lips of fallen man. What is the first word of fallen man? What does he say up front? Now, you would miss that very easily in the English text, but go back to chapter 3 and verse 10. God says in verse 9, where are you? Again, pedagogic, not asking information. And he said, and here is the first word of fallen man. See the word sound? The word sound is significant for several reasons. Number one, it is the Hebrew word kol that means voice. Not sound, voice. Second, that word voice is first in the sentence, and therefore emphatic. And third, then, it is the first word spoken by fallen man. And upon the fall, Adam is saying, your voice can't handle it anymore. And so the first evidence of the fall is refusal to hear the voice or the word of God. So his first words are, your voice. I don't want to hear it. I'll hide from it. And that's the story of man. If there's anything that man does not want to hear, it is God's truth. And it is the first thing that passes Adam's lips when you come down to the words of verse 10. And again, you begin to think, and God makes salvation in such a way that if you will not listen to my voice that explains what salvation is and where it is, if you will not respond to my voice, you cannot be saved. And Adam says the first thing up is, I heard God say something, and I'm going to hide. Running from the Word of God, hiding from the Word of God, is the first thing that Adam does. So the first evidence is hiding from God's Word. Isn't it true often when we don't want to be bothered with something that we ought to deal with, and someone's on our case, and what do you say? I don't want to hear about it. I use that frequently at home. I don't want to hear about it. And that means I am not ready to deal with what needs to be dealt with. And this is basically what Adam, I don't want to hear about it. And this is the first sign of his rebellion against God. It's very interesting that, one other thing that is worth noting in these verses, which is our point number what? Four? When in verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife hid himself from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And the important thing to note there is that being naked and thus ashamed was not his sin. It was the consequence of his sin. So Adam did something here. Adam replaced responsibility for sin by dwelling on, focusing on, the consequence of sin. And once again, there is part of human history. Man is so concerned about the consequences of the fall, isn't he? Prolonged life, the part of the consequence of the fall is death. And we dedicate whole lives to keep people alive longer. Consequence of sin. Poverty, hunger, all of these things that come about. We're going to have here the fact that the ground will be cursed. It will not produce like it once did, which means there's going to be some hungry people in history that won't be able to get enough food out of the ground. And most of human efforts are focused on how do we deal with the consequences of sin. Example after example. Are we going to deal with the moral issue involved in AIDS? No. We're going to cure the consequences of it. That's what we want to go for. And you don't even want to mention anything beyond the consequences that is there, because that would be unfair, and it's man reenacting the garden. I don't want to hear about sin. Don't face me with it. I'm not going to deal with the problem, and that is repeated. Notice even when God tries to bring Adam around to it, he does not face his disobedience. Going down to verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which it commanded you not to eat? And Adam doesn't face it. You come down to verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Then he announces the curse. And what does Adam do in verse 20? Named his wife. Just as though God hadn't said a thing in the world about the disobedience, he goes on his way. Adam and Eve never faced the reality of their sin. So then, the disaster, God is now feared. And number two, 11 through 13, responsibility is denied. God is feared, and now responsibility is denied. And notice, as the eating was he ate and she ate, the denial of responsibility was both hers and his in 11 through 13. And again, we note, neither one of them say no one is responsible. They both say someone is responsible, but don't point the finger at me. The cause lies outside of myself, and that is where the answer is found. It is not found in me. Well, with that, and we'll just introduce it, is from this the curse. And notice, just looking at your Bible text, how this falls in order. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, verse 16, to the woman he said. Verse 17, to Adam he said. And that continues down through the end of verse 19, when the curse is announced on all three. And of course, incorporated in that is what you would expect from the following history in the Word of God. Tucked into the judgment section is always a grace section. in the grace section comes down to verse 15, is that the head of Satan will be bruised or crushed, and the one who crushes him will have the bruised heel. Often called the protoevangelium, the first presenting of the gospel will deal with that. There's some kind of interesting justice involved in verse 15, isn't there? In that Satan approached Eve, and now God is going to put it in the hands of the seed of the woman to crush his head. So you deceived her through salvation that I will bring to her. She will have the privilege of crushing your head or inflicting the fatal blow on Satan, which she will do through the Messiah. We'll pick up with that next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word, its dependability and its truthfulness, the way the book of Genesis leads us back to origins, the way it explains the behavior of men subsequently from that scene in the garden. May we understand that our basic doctrine of man, our basic anthropology, must come out of the seedbed of Genesis, and we can never understand man until we understand that man is a fallen creature in desperate need of your salvation. And therefore, as we continue in these foundational areas, may we learn and grow in grace in Christ's name.